Friends and sisters, we just read together Proverbs chapter 28. And one of the features of the book of Proverbs is that it's basically built up of little self-contained units. When you look at each of the individual Proverbs, they're little self-contained units that you can look at and consider and meditate upon each day. And so it's a book that lends itself to meditation and considering and observing things that are written therein. What I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is just to look at a few of those little self-contained units in Proverbs chapter 28. I'm going to look at a few of the passages there to see what observations we can make and learn from the things written therein. Well, I'd just like to look at chapter 28 and verse 13 to start off with. It says there, verse 7, Proverbs 28 and verse 7, "Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father." And I think here we've got the background to one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the prodigal son. We'll turn there just a moment, but if you just look at chapter 29 now, just across the page, Proverbs 29 and verse 3, it says, "Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth his company with harlots spendeth his substance." When you put these two passages together and compare it with the parable of the prodigal son, I think we can see a background there. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 15, we read there in verse 13, we know that the circumstances, that the man had two sons, one of them asked for his inheritance early, and he went off. In verse 13, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He that is a company of riotous men shameth his father." And that's what he was doing. He was shaming his father by wasting his substance with riotous living. And then Proverbs 29, "Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance." In verse 30 of Luke 15, "For as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And so we see the allusions then to the book of Proverbs in the Psalm. It's very likely, I think, that I've not done an exhaustive study, but I think it's very likely that all, if not most, of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ are based on the Proverbs. And it's an observation that's been made before by somebody else, but I haven't looked at all the parables to see that for myself. And the overall theme then of Luke chapter 15 is two main aspects that come from this parable. Firstly, it's the importance of remaining in the father's household. And when he left it, he says in verse 14, "When he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. He began to be in want." And that's the situation outside of the father's household. In the household of the father, there was food and there was plenty. Outside there was famine and poverty, and he fell in hard times after he'd squandered the money that he'd been given. And the second aspect that comes out is the importance of recognizing the repentance of sinners. You see, naturally speaking, we might well sympathize with the elder brother, because he'd not gone off and wasted his father's goods. He stayed there and served his father. But when the younger son came back, there was great rejoicing and joy and gladness. And he killed the fatted calf for him. But the elder son was put out by this. And he says in verse 29, "He answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And there's a a principle here, brothers and sisters, that we shouldn't be like the older brother. We should be like the household who rejoiced in the things that happened. Where there's a repentance of a sinner, it's a time of great rejoicing and joy and gladness. And that's a principle that when somebody comes back into the truth after having left it and gone out into the world, we need to have great rejoicing that they've come back, rather than to think how bad it was that they left in the first place. Well, just turn back then to Proverbs in chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 9, we read there, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. He that turneth his ear away from the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." In other words, if you don't listen to Yahweh, he won't listen to you. If you don't listen to the law, he won't listen to your prayer. That's the principle that's been established here. And so we think of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, the people sought Yahweh, at least they claimed to, but they'd separated themselves from him by their idolatry. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 14, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" And so how bizarre it is, really, that they'd set the idols in their hearts. And they were given over to idolatry, so why didn't they just go to their idols for help and for deliverance? But they went to Yahweh, who they didn't believe in. And why should Yahweh be inquired of by them? We actually have another interesting example in 1 Samuel chapter 28 of a man whose prayer was abomination to Yahweh. And that man was King Saul. King Saul failed to obey the commandment of Yahweh on several occasions. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 28 that the Philistine army was coming against Israel. Victory for the Philistines seems to be almost guaranteed. And verse 5 of chapter 1 Samuel 28. "When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." And I've made the point before that this is probably the most desolate position a man can find himself in. You see, whatever happens to us in our lives, whatever difficulties we have, whatever insurmountable problems we have, we can always trust in Yahweh and we can turn to him in prayer. But Saul couldn't do that because he prayed to Yahweh, but there's nobody listening. Yahweh had left him. He answered him not. His prayer went unheard. And so he was destroyed in the battle. Because he hadn't followed the commandments of Yahweh. He turned his ear away from the law, as it says. And then you've got contrast, of course, with Samuel, who had a listening ear. Samuel said, "Here am I, Lord," as soon as he is called. What a contrast there is between these two individuals. But turning to Jeremiah chapter 7 now, Jeremiah chapter 7, the people of Israel weren't any better in the days of Jeremiah. And several occasions, at least I think it's three or four occasions in Jeremiah, that we're told that he wouldn't hear prayers on their behalf. In verse 16 of Jeremiah 7, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." And, you know, these principles that we're looking at here are very instructive to us, because they run counter to the politically correctness society in which we live, where it's said that God loves everybody irrespective of their doctrinal point of view. God loves everyone and will always answer prayers. But we're told here, and in Proverbs 28, that that's actually not the case. That if we don't listen to the law of Yahweh, Yahweh will not listen to our prayers. That's the principle. God doesn't love everybody. He doesn't answer all prayers. Some prayers go unheard. And this prayer that Jeremiah was told not to offer was very significant, because he would not, I said, I will not hear thee. He would not hear prayers directed to him on behalf of the sinful people, the unrepentant people. And again, in John chapter 17, we have the words here of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, we read there in verse 9, I pray for them, that is the disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So the Lord Jesus Christ, like Jeremiah, he would not pray for the world. He said, I pray not for the world. And neither should we, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't pray for the world either. Sometimes there are moves that we must have a national day of prayer to pray for the relief of third country debt and those sorts of things. But we shouldn't pray for the world, because they're given to idolatry, they're given to wickedness and iniquity and transgression and trespass. They're not interested in the things of the truth. So why should Yahweh be inquired of on their behalf? I pray not for the world. Well, turning back over to Proverbs 28 then, the next aspect of the Proverbs I'd like to look at is in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. It says there, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Well, when we think in Scripture, those who try to cover their sin, we might think of Adam and Eve at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. We just go over to Genesis chapter 3. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that following the transgression against God's law, we read in verse 7, that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so they had to contrive a covering of their own devising. They had a covering of their own devising of fig leaves. But that was insufficient, because Yahweh knew what had happened. They couldn't escape the scrutiny of Yahweh. In verse 9, Yahweh Elohim called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And so he had awareness of his nakedness in the sight of God. That all things are open to him with whom we have to do. And so then we think of the covering that Yahweh made. See, here's the difference. He that covereth sin shall not prosper. But the irony is that Yahweh does cover sin. In verse 21, the very first death in Scripture. And to Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothed them. And so the animals then were used to make coats of skins, and they were clothed. Their sin was covered by Yahweh. And so you turn over to Romans in chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, this is the example of David after he sinned with Bathsheba, and he recognized the exalted position he had and the privileged position he had. In verse 6 of Romans 4, it talks about justification by faith. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. Whose sins are covered, they're covered with the sacrifice of God's providing. Blessed is the situation of men whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And of course, David recognized that in his own life, in his sin with Bathsheba and the consequence of that. But there's another thought that comes out from these things. You know, when this new covering was given to Adam and Eve, the skins, they'd have to take off the old covering of fig leaves and put on the new covering of the slain lamb. And so, you know, to Colossians in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, this is an allusion back to these principles. We read in verse 8, "But now ye also put off," notice that word, put off, like taking off a garment, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So we put off the old way of thinking, just as Adam and Eve had to do that. Put off the garments of their providing, of their contriving. And then in verse 10, put on the new man. And notice allusions back to Genesis again, which is renewed in knowledge of the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then it goes on to describe the various attributes that we need to put on. So we put off certain things, and then we put on other things. We put off the old man, and we put on the new man. And the old way of thinking must be disposed of, like a garment being taken off and cast to one side. The new man should be clothing us totally, so that no element of nakedness is uncovered. It's a wonderful privilege that we have, that we can find forgiveness in the sight of Yahweh if we repent, so that he will hear our prayer if we repent and provide a covering of his providing for the blessing and the forgiveness of our sins. Well, turning back over then to Proverbs 28. And Proverbs 28 and verse 19, it says there, "He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough." Now, one of the themes of the book of Proverbs, we're not going to look at today, but we have looked at in a previous exhortation, is the idea of the sluggard. The sluggard will not work. The sluggard refuses to work, and therefore he will have poverty. We have a principle coming out in Genesis chapter 3. It says in verse 19 here of Proverbs 28, "He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread." And this comes out from Genesis in chapter 3. He that tilleth his land. Well, Genesis chapter 3 is the first occasion where we read of tilling the land. And we read in verse 17, I think it is, verse 17, where are we now? Verse 17, "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and all sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And then we read in verse 33, "Therefore Yahweh Elohim sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." And so Adam then was taken, and he was sent out of the garden to till the ground and to work out a living, that he might have food to eat. And the principle of the curse upon Adam is that he would eat bread in the sweat of his face in verse 19. He had to work hard in order to obtain the things of this life. And we've got this principle in verse 18, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth thee naturally, And so it had to be tilled and looked after and worked. The land had to be worked in order to bring forth the herb of the field. As I say, this is actually a theme in Proverbs about the sluggard. Just look at one passage, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4. It's the same sort of theme as what we have here. Proverbs 20 and verse 4. The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. And so, you know, he didn't till his ground. Yeah, because it was cold. It was too inconvenient to him. It was uncomfortable. It wasn't nice. So he didn't do it. Therefore he beg in harvest and have nothing. And those are spiritual principles as well. Because when you look at these things, it's not just talking about the literal land. There is a principle that we need to be spiritual in our tending to our own hearts. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 introduces us to various states of men's hearts, where there were thorns and thistles growing up and strangling the growing seed of the word. And it needs to be looked after and tended to, that we might root out the weeds, as it were, and cut down the thorns and the thistles and plough the land, as it were, plough the land of our hearts in order to provide herbs for men to eat, as it says in Genesis. And so we turn over to Hebrews in chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6. Here's the principle, alluding back to Genesis, I believe. We're told in verse 4, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And verse 7 describes the state of their hearts. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. And that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so we have this principle then, that that land which bears thorns and briars is suitable only for burning, by contrast to the earth that yields fruits and herbs for the food of those who till it, who dress it, who look after it. But we find that this is talking about spiritual principles, because you read in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that he have ministered unto the saints, and do minister. So we have this labour of love. We have this work that we need to engage ourselves in caring for one another. And so we read in verse 11, we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're not slothful. Now, like the man in the book of Proverbs, we're not slothful, but we're diligent in tending our fields, as it were. We're diligent in dressing the land that's been appointed to us, and that we desire to bring forth fruit and herbs for the benefit of the landowner, who is even Yahweh himself. And then finally, in this connection, if you turn over to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, we read here, the Lord Jesus Christ being the bread of life. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, we're told. It's a very labour-intensive process to produce bread. Not only does the grain have to be sown and reaped and looked after, but once the grain had been taken, it has to be kneaded, it needs to be baked, it needs to be presented in particular ways to be an acceptable loaf. It's actually a very labour-intensive process to produce bread. But then we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And it's the gift of God. Romans tells us that the gift of God is eternal life. And we read of this in verse 27 of John chapter 6. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. You see, we have to work, for the most of us anyway, we have to work in order to obtain a living and have enough to live on. But we shouldn't become preoccupied with trying to accrue the world's goods, the things of this world's goods and the riches of this life. We need to be satisfied with food convenient for us, as it says in Proverbs. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which meateth endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. And what is the work that we need to labour in? In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So the Lord Jesus Christ has done the work for us. He has provided himself as being the bread of life. He's done the work for us. He give it to us. He will provide us with it. If we do the works of God, which is to believe, to hold fast in our faith, to recognize the greatness of Yahweh and his willingness to provide. And that's a wonderful privileged position that we have. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then we're told that all these things, these other things, will be added to us. Well, finally then, I'd just like to look at one other proverb in Proverbs 28. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 22, we read there, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that hasteth to be rich, it says. And that's following on from the theme that we're just looking at now. And labour not for meat which perisheth. Don't devote our energies into the things of this world and obtaining the riches of this world. We have an allusion back to this in the case of Laodicea and the Ecclesia there in Revelation chapter 3. We just turn over to Revelation chapter 3. We have some of these themes that we've been looking together, being woven together here. Some of these threads that we've looked at. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Unto the angel of the Ecclesia of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the beginning of the new creation. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, and would thou art hot nor cold. And verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. So notice this is talking about the clothing that Yahweh will provide us with, that we might be, our nakedness doesn't appear. The underlying problem of the Ecclesia in Laodicea was that they thought that gain was godliness. And we can fall into the same trap, as it were, that those who are rich in this life, those who have an abundance of this world's goods, are regarded as being successful in life. But those who don't, those who live in poverty, those who live in difficult circumstances, they're despised and they're not regarded as being anything. And that situation can be even amongst our own selves as well. And we can have that attitude of mind towards our brothers and sisters. But here, this ecclesia were made up of those who were concerned with the accruing of riches in this life. And they didn't know that spiritually they were malnourished and living in poverty. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And we see some of the themes coming in here. You know, the poor, naked, needing a covering of Yahweh's providing. And then eyes need to be opened in verse 18. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You may see our true condition in the sight of the living God. A condition of dependence upon him. recognizing his greatness and that he will provide to those who repent in his sight. And so then we'll bring our thoughts to a conclusion at that point. What we've just done is just try to look at some of the Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 28. And we've seen that there are many principles for us to follow after. In the Proverbs, alluding to the parable of the prodigal son, where the principle of repentance, the importance of remaining in the Father's house. We've got the importance of hearing the law, that Yahweh will hear our prayers. We have the principle of not covering our own sins up, but trusting in the covering of Yahweh's providing. We've seen the importance of labouring in the things of the truth, a labour of love, that we might not labour for meat which perishes, but for that which is able to provide everlasting life. And we've seen the vanity of seeking after the riches of this life. We must seek rather the blessings of the age to come. Suffering difficulty and poverty in this life, if necessary, in order to be rich in the things of the truth, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and gathers us to himself.